Psalm 1, please. You remember when we were studying those early chapters of the book of Genesis, and I mentioned to you that Genesis 1, verse 1, was sort of the preface for the rest of the book, and that the book of Genesis was probably the most important book out of all the books in the Bible, and that if you could believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you wouldn't have any other problem believing anything else God said in His Word. You just wouldn't have any problem. Now, we come to Psalm 1, and we find a comparative here. Because we look at Psalm 1, and we take our lead from other Bible teachers and observers and agree wholeheartedly with their observation that the book, Psalm, beginning at Psalm 1, verse 1, presents a kind of a preface for the entirety of the book. Psalm 1 presents that preface. There's divine blessing here as we begin. Henry Morris would note it's fitting that the first psalm defines, and this is going to be crucial in our study today and through the foreseeable future, defines two ways a person could live. Two ways a person could live. Only two ways. Only two destinies. There's heaven and there's hell. So these are, as we look in the book of Psalms, is a comparative path of life. That's the theme throughout the entire book. Whenever I began reading Psalm 1 a month and a half ago and proceeded each day to read, I began my journaling with a prayer to God that He would show me on that particular reading the path going forward for the day. And invariably, in each psalm, there is a reference, a clear reference to a pathway, a way of life. And so we would understand that when we use the word way, W-A-Y, it actually refers to a roadway. And so the first psalm will set the pattern for the entire book of Psalms. And what you will see is a contrast between the two paths that a person may travel. In every psalm, a contrast of two paths. Two different kinds of people, two different destinies. There is the ungodly, there is the righteous, there is heaven, there is hell. And all the way through the book, you will see that contrast set forth. So there's so much to consider here. We will narrow our study for the sake of expediency and clarity. And again, I say it's incredible that in every single psalm, some people will observe elements of two worldviews, two paths of life, two divergent tracks, two opposite and opposing kingdoms. Now the focal point, it again presents a contrast. There will be the face of the king, our king eternal, or there will be the face of the ruler of this world. The focal point is clear. Either as you take one path, the focus will be fixed upon the king eternal, or there will be on the other path a focus on the king infernal, the devil himself. Please look with me at Psalm 1 and verse number 6. Let me read the entirety of the psalm and we'll come back to verse 6. The psalm reads, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." So look at verse 6. The Lord knoweth. Let me just stop and comment on the word know in this sense. It is the Hebrew word yada, and it has meaning as follows. The word know, when it says the Lord knoweth, as it does here, the way of the righteous, the word know in this context means to regard favorably. Regarding favorably, affectionately, approvingly. Now consider that, what that just, the implications of that. The Lord regards favorably the way of the righteous. The Lord approves of the way of the righteous. the Lord is affectionate when it comes to the way of the righteous. There is clear-cut favor the Lord knows. Now, you will find, for example, this affection and this affinity that is expressed in, for example, in Genesis 4, verse 1. Some may smile at this, but that's the force of the word when it says, Adam knew Eve. You know the verse? Adam knew Eve. Now, that word there is not explicit in the sense that it doesn't have to describe everything that's involved in a spousal embrace or in a spousal relationship, but it can be intimated clearly that there is a degree of affection at minimum and that there is some approval there on the part of her and him when in the transaction. And so when it says, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, he not only is cognizant of it, but he is favoring it. The Lord's favor is the way of the righteous. Now that's one way. That's one way. But then it says in verse 6, the alternative. The way of the ungodly. The way of the ungodly. That's the second way. Please notice the ending. The way of the ungodly shall perish. Shall perish. Now let Scripture define Scripture with regard to the word perish. One thing it does not mean when we think about perishing, it does not mean to be obliterated. It does not mean to be or to disappear from sight. The obvious sense of it is that it's spoiled. Spoiled. It's not usable. You don't use spoiled meat. You don't use spoiled fruit. You don't use spoiled beverage. It's worthless. There's nothing savory about it. But we let Scripture interpret the word perish. At Proverbs 14, verse 12, keep in mind the key word way. Look at Proverbs 14, 12. Somebody read that verse for me, please.
There is a way which seemeth right before man, but the end thereof are the ways of them.
Now that's a very, very potent verse. That's repeated also almost an exact quote elsewhere in the book of Proverbs, I think in another place. Consider what it says. There is a way, there's a way, which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now when a person dies, they are not obliterated. When a person dies, they do not cease to exist. But a dead person is of no use to anybody. A dead person can't go to work. A dead person can't pray. A dead person can't smile, nor speak, nor eat. The dead person cannot show any affection whatever. None. Does not, however, cease to exist. A dead person changes location. A dead person, an ungodly dead person, goes to a place separate from that which is righteous and that which is godly, separate from that which would embrace God himself. So when it says that the way of the ungodly shall perish, it does not mean that he will cease to exist. It just means that he will change locations. And he no longer is useful. He is now would be deemed worthless. Worthless, spoiled, ruined, ruined. Now think about that for a minute. There are two ways that we're talking about here. Two ways, only two ways. There's not a third option. Not a third option, only two ways. There's the way of the righteous, and there's the way of the ungodly. The way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. The way of the ungodly leads to ultimately to ruin. The way of the godly ultimately leads to renovation, a renewal. Now, that which influences the righteous in his practice. Please notice what we find here. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Look at verse 2. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. I want you to think about this for a moment. This meditation. That which influences the righteous is his practice of meditating. Now, I don't know what the first thing comes to mind for you when somebody uses the word meditation, but some people conjure up a notion of that which is oriental, where you have somebody sitting in a lotus position with their eyes closed and they're humming some kind of a little low decibel mantra and in trying to get in touch with their inner self. You know, when people use the word meditating, that's the first thing that comes to mind. Okay? However, that meditation cannot be sustained. Even if it were accurate, that kind of meditation could not be sustained for a lengthy period of time. You say, well, not contrary, Pastor. There are people who can sit in that lotus position for hours on end and never budge. True, but sooner or later, one of two things is going to happen. They're going to have to get up and go to the bathroom, or they're going to collapse and go to sleep. Or they're going to get bored and get up and go about doing their own thing. Sooner or later. Meditation is not an act that takes place in a moment of time at the discretion of the one meditating and then ends at the discretion of the one meditating. Meditation is a constant. It's a constant. I'll explain that in a minute. But that which influences the righteous in his way is his practice of meditating in the law of the Lord. In the law of the Lord, which is said here in verse number 2, to be his delight. People will not spend a lot of time mentally calculating what they do not like. Now think about that for a minute. You're not going to spend a whole lot of time on an object that has no interest to you. Whether it's a person or a thing, or as in this case, the law of God. But the righteous is influenced in his way by the practice of meditating in the law of the Lord, which is the word of the Lord and the Lord of the word. The focal point again is God and what he has said. Now we can only know God by what he has revealed to us. In nature, he reveals himself in that which he or his handiwork around us, the stars, the sun, the moon, and all of his creation. He reveals himself in that way to us, but that revelation is insufficient to draw us into an embrace. That may gender an awe on the part of the one who really observes that, but it is not sufficient to draw a person into God's embrace. God has revealed himself to us in his word. We wouldn't know anything about God if it hadn't been for his own self-determined disposition to reveal something about himself to us in the scriptures. Now it is said here that the way of the righteous is influenced by his meditation in the law of God. In the law of God. The eventual destinies of the ungodly and the righteous are poles apart now. Eternal life versus eternal death. The roads traveled are mapped out in such locations as we would find in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Very clear declaration of those two roads that we speak of. Remember, we right at the first of our study, there are two paths that contrast. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 gets that road map out there. You want to look at that. Keep your place in Psalm 1, but look over in Matthew's Gospel chapter number 7, please. Verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate. Broad is the way, key word, way. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Which is to say, listen, there's a lot of room on that road. There are a lot of options on that road. There are a lot of temptations on that road. There are a lot of rabbit trails along that road. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many, many there be which go in thereat. Now think about that. As we sit here today, each making a profession of faith in Christ as best I know, and therefore constituted godly and therefore on the right path, know that even as you sit here, there are many, many, many more on a different path. Many more. It's significant that the writer here, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, uses the word many. It's a pregnant numeric. There's a contrast, however. Verse 14, because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And please notice the numeric again in verse number 14. And few, comparatively few, there be that find it. Comparatively few. So you have in Matthew 7, in these two verses, two divergent tracts. There's the broad way, the wide way that leads to destruction. There is the narrow way. We understand narrow by the word stenos. Whenever a person has a physical problem likened unto stenosis, whether you have a stenosis of the spine, it is the narrowing of that chamber that houses the nerve from the neck to the pelvis. And as it squeezes in, people have what? Give me a four-letter word. People have what? Pain. Stenosis. And so the narrow way is the way that leads to life. Now, can I also just add this? That the narrow way is a painful way. It's not a prosperous way. There are a lot of folks in Christianity today who say, you come to Jesus and you're good. Everything is going to just turn hunky-dory for you. Your way is going to be prosperous. God, if you stay away from sin, God's going to fill your checkbook with lots of money. He's going to see to it you get yourself a nice Lexus to drive in. He's going to see that you move out of your one bathroom apartment into a six-bedroom, six-bathroom house on a beautiful, luxurious estate. If you just do the will of God, well, don't buy stock in it, sister. Yeah, well, it works for Joel. It works for Joel, that's for sure. But let me just say to you that the narrow way is a painful way. Okay? Just get used to that. It's a painful way. When people travel this way, they lose a lot of things. They're going to lose the understanding of the people who are nearest and dearest to them because they will not bend the knee to the broad way of thinking. How many times have you been told, you're too narrow-minded? How does that sit with you? Does that offend you? Does it hurt you? Well, some would take it as a compliment. But what's our first reaction when somebody says that? We try to respond and say, oh, no, I'm not. I'm just as open-minded about things as you all are. Because we don't want to be cast as a different kind of bird. We don't want to be the only red bird on a whole fence load of crows. We don't want to stand out in the crowd. It's a painful thing to lose the understanding and the affection of those who are nearest to you because of the stand you take for Christ. It's a painful thing. And of course, if you've been, and I hope that you folks by now, if you've been listening to me for any length of time over the years, and I know some of you do this, but you need to get tech savvy in a sense that you are being alert to what is being said about you and policies that are being crafted against you by officials in the highest government offices. I've got three reports sitting on my desk that I've read through once, made me sick the first time. I gather they're going to make me sick when I read them again. But then again, it comes right out on the internet headline this morning about one of the current administration's top officials, who essentially comes right out saying, without any fear at all of any repercussion, he said, the greatest threat to our society today are the Bible thumpers. And they are crafting regulations and policies that will bring pain to you if you try to bring to bear your way of thinking, the narrow way, into the public circle. Who wants to wear that out on their shoulder? Anybody ever tell you you have a chip on your shoulder? Maybe we ought to put a chip out there. But anyhow, it's a painful way. A stenosis. There's a narrowing. And it doesn't open up the closer we get to the end. It doesn't open up. Few there be that find it. I want you to also look back at Psalm 1 and see the downward evolutionary trajectory of the ungodly person. This is his way. This is how the way goes for the ungodly. Please see what we see here in verse number 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Please just take the word walk. When you're walking, there is some mobility. There is a progression from point A to point B, however slow or fast it might be. But there's movement. Notice the second thing. It goes from walking to standing. When a person stops walking and they stand, they cease movement. Essentially, they come to a settled state of mind. They've come to a settled position. They're happy with where they are. They're going to stand there. So there's the walking in a certain direction. Then there is the standing, copying a certain position. And please notice the third thing. What's the last thing in the downward evolutionary trajectory? Sitting. When a person finally sits down on it, you're not going to move them. When they sit down on something, when the ungodly sit down on an issue, you're not going to budge them. Now, the Spirit of God can, but you can't. Which is why you sometimes maybe spend too much stomach acid wondering why people think like they do when the obvious to their aspirations is so clear. You sit back and you look at the political war. Say, how can a person think like this? And you say, well, they've sat down. You're not going to talk them out of homosexuality. You're not going to talk them out of transgenderism. You're not going to talk them out about climate change. You're just not, because they're going to sit down on it. They're happy with where they're at. Say, well, has that ever occurred anywhere else in the scripture, anywhere else in history? Well, yes. There came a time in Noah's day when people sat down in their immorality and they weren't going to be talked out of it. And what happened? God gave them up. Romans chapter 1 describes a lot of that. There comes a time in God's long suffering where He gives people up. They sat down, they're sitting down in their immorality. You're not going to budge them. So don't waste your stomach acid. If you're going to get an ulcer about something, get an ulcer about something that really matters. They begin walking, they stand, then they sit. It's a settled disposition. And, you know, perhaps that's due to a failure to do like the Apostle Paul teaches us in the New Testament at such place of a 2 Timothy 2:16, where they fail to shun profane and vain babbling. Do you realize, did you see the head? I hate to even ask, is that you can't make this up. You just can't. Did you see the headline today about what Governor Brown has signed into law, the regulatory law in the state of California? Now remember, Jerry Brown is a hippie from the old days. Okay? He's bald now. He's bald as a cue ball. No offense, folks. There's nothing wrong with being bald. If God brings bald, you be bald. But he's bald as a cue ball, where once he wore ponytails and pigtails. He's the governor now. He's one of those politicians who are from yesteryear, who've risen in the political ladder to a place of power, as have many others in our nation's political structure. But he signed into law about he is determined to regulate the flatulence of cows because of the climate change problem. They just emit too much methane into the air. And so he's going to charge the farmer every time one of the cows. Now, I don't know who's going to stand and watch for this. I don't know who's listening. I don't know how they regulate that. I guess they make an assumption that depending on the size of a cow, the weight of a cow, he can be expected to emit a certain amount of methane every day and therefore charge the farmer accordingly. Now, does that make sense to you? Can I just say to you, they sat down on that position. You ain't moving them off of it. And if that's where they want to sit, God bless them. They want to go out in a cow pasture, sit down and monitor the activities, go for it. They failed to shun the profane and vain babbling that only served to increase unto more ungodliness, said the Apostle Paul. Now, in such a case, where the left path versus the right path is pursued, it only happens because, and please get this, the law of God. It only happens because the law of God, the Word of God, just does not factor into life's equation. It does not figure in. Do you realize the percentage of decisions that even sincere Bible-believing Christians make in which they do not even factor God's Word into their direction? They just don't. It just doesn't matter, and the reason that it doesn't matter is because God doesn't matter. God doesn't matter. Now that's epitomized in a couple of places in the New Testament. Just so you don't think I'm talking through a hat or making a theory that happens to dovetail to what we've been talking about here. Just want to show you this. Keep your place in Psalm 1. Look in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Once upon a time, and the Gospel of Luke records this, the crowd who was surrounding Jesus at his trial and crucifixion said these words about him. Here's what they said. Listen to me before you look in Mark. Here's what they said. The crowd around Jesus at his trial and crucifixion, they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have this man to reign over us." Now that shame did not cease at the crucifixion. Those same sentiments are being echoed down through the ages in our own church community. We will not have this man to reign over us. Now, at Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, at verse number 39, take the word of a soldier. When a soldier says something, I tend to pay attention. Verse 39. When the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out, gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man, underscore that, this man was the Son of God." Yet the crowd said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." We're talking about Luke's Gospel. Look over in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. At the trial of Jesus, here's one time where you can believe a government official. Here's one time you can believe a government official. Pilate, of course, verse 4. He's the governor. You can believe him now when he says this. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." That's the same man that the crowd around Pilate would say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Even though Pilate said, "I find no fault in him. I'm not going to allow this man to factor in to my life's choices." Look at the 18th verse. Hear that crowd again. Faced with a choice. A customary traditional choice. Here's what the crowd says in 23:18. They all cried out, what's the next word? all at once. Listen, do you realize how unified that crowd was? It's sort of like getting into a political rally today where you find some people will, somebody will start, USA, USA. Then all of a sudden the entire crowd is bellowing out, USA, USA, USA. They're in unison about that. Americans ought to be in unison about the United States of America and its best interests. But here it is said, they cried out all at once saying, away with this man. And you know what's amazing in the interpretation of verse 18? The word man is supplied by the translators, which means to say when those people actually did this, they didn't even so much as acknowledge that the person before them was a man. Give us Barabbas. We will not have this man to reign over us. So I say again, where the left path is pursued, it only happens because the law of God, the word of God, just does not factor into life's equation. God just doesn't matter. Whereas, you flip this, those traveling on the right path, the righteous, they meditate. You know what? Meditation in its purest biblical form is an indication of the rulership of the king in your life because he dominates your thinking. He dominates your thinking. The righteous meditate, which is a word, haggah in the Hebrew, means to dwell upon mentally, to dwell upon the word of God and the God of the word. Meditation, and let me give you this explanation and I'm going to quit. Meditation. To me it seems, and this is an opinion, it's not something God has said, but I think it's an opinion that's worth considering, which is this. Meditation, when it is practiced, is an evidence of the rulership of the king in your life. Because it requires you to, requires him to be the focal point of all your thinking. Now that said, meditation seems to me to be a ceaseless, and I emphasize the word ceaseless. What does word ceaseless mean? Doesn't stop. A ceaseless consciousness of what God has said versus a sporadic, intermittent awareness of what he has said. You see the difference between the two? One never stops, whereas the other one is only intermittent. It comes, it goes. It comes and it goes. Whereas this meditation of the Bible variety is a ceaseless consciousness of what God has said. Meditation is not an activity we plug into for an hour or so, here and there, but continuously engage in as prompted by the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Now think about the dynamic of the indwelling Spirit and ask yourself this question as we finish. Is it possible for the omnipotent Holy Spirit of the living God to dwell within us not know it, first of all, and secondly, not in any way be influenced by His presence in us? Is it possible that He could be indwelling and we not know it? And His power, His omnipotent power, have no influence over us? I leave you with your thoughts. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the day. Thank You for this time in the Word. We pray, Lord, that whatever it is that the Spirit has deemed important, that it might be lodged in the heart of the dear children present here today. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.